You'll turn in your Bibles. We'll be in Daniel chapter 3 today. Daniel chapter 3. And last week in his sermon here, when he came and visited us, in his sermon and Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Pastor Robbins showed us a number of important things from the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And one of the questions that he posed that really stuck with me was, what do we worship? Now, he was asking the question in terms of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And more specifically, he was addressing verses 8 and 10 of Matthew chapter 4, where we see that Satan took Jesus to a high mountaintop and offered him all the kingdoms of the world if only he would worship him, meaning Satan. It says there that, again, the devil took him to a very high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve.'" The first two commandments that we know of, the Ten Commandments, which are found in Exodus chapter 20, make this very clear, and they deal with the Lord and how we should worship him properly. And in the first one, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." The first two commandments of the Ten Commandments are about the proper worship and an honoring of God that he so rightly deserves. So today we will continue looking at this question by looking at what and whom we worship and what is our responsibility when we are when others would attempt to force us to worship in a way that is contrary to the will of God. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. And there, God's word says, "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justices and the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces to come to a dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justice and the magistrates and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace.' Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared, 'Oh, to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace.' There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Yes. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics and hats and other garments, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated. The flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of the men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning to look at the examples of your servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we would draw strength and knowledge and that you would use it to help us in our own struggles as we work towards the proper worship of you. Father, I ask that whatever is said here this day is entirely and exclusively for you. And that if I say anything that is not of you, that you would quickly wipe it from the minds of the people here and the people listening. That you would place on their hearts, minds, and soul only those things that glorify you and bring honor to your name. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we've kind of jumped into the book of Daniel, kind of in the middle. We're in chapter 3. The book of Daniel actually begins at about 604 B.C. According to verse 1, chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jeroboam, king of Judea, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has come to Jerusalem, besieged it, and conquered it. By this point in history, in the history of Israel, the nation of Israel has been divided into two kingdoms. We know that after Solomon died, that it was divided between his sons. Due to the apostasy of the kings of Israel and the apostasy that they caused the people to go into, we have this time where God continually hands the people of Israel over to their neighbors in an effort to confront the nation with its sins and to bring them back into his will, his being God's will. And by the time we get to the book of Daniel, the dispersion of the Jews is well underway, meaning that the nation of Israel has been completely conquered, and that the king of Babylon has carried away vast numbers of people and resettled them. And this would have been by forcibly means. They would have been forced to move to other areas. And here in the book of Daniel, we're introduced to Daniel, who's the key person, conveniently enough. However, we also see throughout the book of Daniel, we're introduced to his companions. We have Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But as we know them, they were renamed by their captors, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, these men and their people were taken from their native lands and resettled in Babylon and given new names. This was done to them by the Babylonians to erase their sense of identity as a nation. It was a common practice during that time to resettle people in different places. If they were isolated, they couldn't coalesce their forces to revolt against them. And they would presumably get a larger a sense of become part of the larger nation rather than a nation unto themselves, that they would become part of the nation that had conquered them. And if they do this, then they're no longer a threat to the king's power and the king's authority. Now, we do know that in chapter 1 that these four men were specifically selected as youths to serve in the palace and in the presence of the king. And that through their service, that they are they rise in stature and prominence. They're given positions of power within the king's government. In fact, Daniel chapter 1, verse 20 says that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. So we see that in the first two chapters that we find that Daniel and his friends are they're wise people, trusted by those who have placed them in positions of authority, that they are godly and God-fearing men. We know that some of the early things that they did was to resist the things that they knew that would be displeasing to God. And here in chapter 3, we see another example of this. We see in chapter 3 that King Nebuchadnezzar has created for himself an edifice, an image of gold. And while the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what the image is, based upon the dimensions in the text, we know that it's about 90 feet tall, but only about 9 feet wide. There are those who say that he's made an image of himself, but if you look at those dimensions, he would be incredibly tall and skinny, even by Texan standards. So most agree that either he put himself up on a pedestal of some sort, or that more than likely, given the history and the things that were made during that time, he has made an obelisk, and that it's been plated with gold in some sort of form or fashion. And so for those, if you wonder what an obelisk is, we have a giant 500-foot one downtown that you can see all over the area. But even being 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, on the plane in which it would have been established, you would have been able to see it as far as, especially covered with gold and reflecting light, it would have been seen as far as 15 miles away. So even though it's very tall and skinny, it would have had a significant area of visibility. And we see in the text that the king is proud of what his hands have created. So he gathers all the leaders and all the officials, And he has a dedication to his image. And part of the dedication, the king issues a declaration. He says, he tells the people that at the sound of music, everyone is to stop what they're doing and worship the image that he has made. The Bible tells us the king lists the following instruments. It lists a horn, a pipe, the lyre, a trigon, which I had to look up. It's an angular harp. A bagpipe, and every kind of music. Now, depending upon your translation, some of these things are translated differently. So ESV translates it as a bagpipe. But you shouldn't overlook the list and the importance of the count. It's easier to dismiss that it's just a list of instruments. But the key thing to take away is that these are all instruments that would have been representative of the known instruments of the world at that time. And because they were the known instruments of the world at that time, that every people group would have been familiar with them. It would have been, these are instruments that would have been used in every people group's music. I mean, when we think in terms of modern music, when we have music, that even though we have different types of music, the same instruments are still used in all of them to a certain some extent or another, depending upon what it is. Okay, and so the thing that we need to understand is that no one people group or no one would have been exempted or able to escape the edict of the king. So everyone, everywhere who hears the music, whether they would have had to worship the image. Now, we know, because this is the nature of human beings, that the likelihood of people actually doing that is fairly remote. And so the king, knowing this, adds a punishment to help ensure that anybody who's thinking about not doing his will would be dissuaded. He brings about the power of the state, and literally the power of life and death, to force the people to worship the image that he has created. The king says to all that whoever doesn't worship the image at the sound of music will be cast into the furnace and burned alive. Verse 7 shows us the reaction of the people. It says, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, languages fell down and worshiped the golden image. We see that the reaction of the people is nearly universal. It's plural. It's not singular. It wasn't just the people who lived in the immediate vicinity of the image. It wasn't just the Babylonians. It was all the people and all of the nations and all of the languages. There wasn't any exceptions. And there certainly wouldn't have been any exceptions for the Jews who were in exile there. Which begs the question of what are the faithful to do? This undoubtedly would have been a question that would have been presented to Daniel, to Shadrach, to Meshach, and Abednego. Do they follow the edict of the king? Or do they worship the one true king, the living God? As we saw earlier in Exodus chapter 20, Scripture makes it very clear to them and to us that there is only one God and He alone is to be worshipped. There would not be any worshipping of a gold image for God's people. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us the way things exactly happened. We have to imagine certain aspects of what happened. But we can imagine that as time went along and as music was played and people worshipped, that these four men, specifically the three men of today's account, would have escaped notice for a certain period of time. But eventually, somebody would have seen that when music was played, they weren't worshiping the image. And this is the point where we have the introduction of some evil and perverse men, and we notice that they waste no time or opportunity to do evil for their own purposes. We see that certain Chaldeans, and depending upon your translation, may say astrologers, magicians, or something like this, come forward to accuse the Jews of not following the edict of the king. We see that they approach the king about the Jews, and starting in verse 9, they say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever." And then they remind him, they say, "Oh, you made a decree. You said that anybody who hears the sound of these instruments are supposed to fall down and worship your image. And if you don't, and if they don't, you're supposed to cast them into a burning furnace." And they say, "Oh, by the way, there are these Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, no, king, they don't pay any attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up." That's very clear when you look at the text that they are undoubtedly jealous of Daniel and his friends and the power and influence that they had accumulated over the years. Look back in verse 12, it says, not only do they name Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, but in their heart is really revealed because it says, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon." Again, evil people will use anything to achieve their desires. They'll even use the truth when it suits them. So their accusation is basically this, that these three men, they don't serve the king's gods, they did not worship the golden image, and because of this, because of their disobedience, they had no regard or respect for the king. Now, in this case, we do have to acknowledge that the accusation is not entirely untrue. It's not that they wished to disobey the king, but the edict of the king to worship the golden image and to serve the pagan gods are in direct opposition to that of the living God. And so they must obey God rather than the king. If they didn't have to do the other things, if they didn't have to worship the image, if they didn't have to serve the pagan gods, they would have been more than willing to obey the king. And we see in the text that upon hearing this, the king in his fury calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into his presence to give an account for their actions. And the king, addressing them, gives them this final chance to obey. He says, "Is it true what they say, that you will not serve my gods or worship my image? Is it true that you're acting in disobedience to me as the king? Don't you understand? Don't you know that I have power over life and death over you? Tell me if this is true." We even see that the king gives them a second chance, saying, "Now if you're ready, when you hear the music, worship the image that I have made. But if you don't, you shall be cast into the fiery furnace." And in there it says, "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" We see in verse 16 that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego waste no time in their response. They answered, they said to the king, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." Now look closely at verse 17 and 18. They say, "If it be so," and in other words, what they're saying is, if it's God's will to deliver us, our God can deliver us. But even if it is not our God's will to deliver us, we will remain obedient to our God and his commandments, and we will not worship your gods. We will not serve your gods, and we will not worship your image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are admitting and testifying that what has been charged against them is true. The three declaring in the presence of the king and all those who are watching, they declare for all to see that our God is great, and if he sees fit to deliver us, He can do it. And if he does not, we will still refuse to obey you. How many of us would have that kind of resolve in the face of being burned alive in a furnace? We see that Nebuchadnezzar becomes furious, and in his anger, he orders the furnace to be stoked 7 times hotter. Now, they didn't really have methods of monitoring temperature like we do, so it's a bit of a hyperbole, but the point of the king's order is very clear. Make it as hot as you possibly can, and then go hotter. Not only that, in verse 20, we see that in his fury, the king did not waste time in having them being burnt alive. The three men are bound, in the text says, in the cloaks, hats, and tunics, and other garments. In other words, they were bound in the clothes they came in. They had been called into the presence of the king, and so they wouldn't have shown up in the clothes that they wore painting that day. They would have come properly attired, and the king didn't waste any time. He was going to burn them in whatever they were wearing, and probably their finest attire. We see that the furnace has been made so hot that the men that the king sent to take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are to be burned alive are themselves killed by the intense heat just from outside the furnace. And the three are cast into the furnace, and we see that by verse 24, the king is confused. He looks into the flames of the furnace, and he asks those around him, he says, "Hey, I thought we threw three guys in there." And everybody around goes, "Oh yeah, oh king, you did." And the king says, "Well, why are there four walking around in there?" The king even remarks that one of the men is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar calls out to the men in the furnace. He tells them, "Come out of the furnace." And we need to note the change in his language. The king, who back in verse 15 had declared, "Who is the God that will deliver you from my hand?" turns to address the servants of the God Most High. The miracle of the moment cannot be denied by anybody who's there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the furnace, and they gather around to see that not only are they not harmed, but we see that not a hair is singed. They don't even smell like they've been near fire. And those of you who've been camping or been out near a campfire knows how that smell permeates everything. What a miracle that all could see. The king recognizes this in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's commandment and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." The king goes on to issue a new decree that anyone who speaks ill of their God will be torn from limb to limb. He then restores and promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Which is ironic, when moments before the king had declared that nobody was going to save them from his hands, has now recognized the power of the one true God. And it isn't the power of the image that the king has made with his own hands, but it is the power of the living God who is able to deliver Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. In the end, God will glorify himself, and all will acknowledge that he is the one, the only, the true God. You see, in that moment, the king would have been faced with a certainty that his image and the idols he served could not do what our God can and did do. It couldn't be dismissed as an optical illusion. It couldn't be dismissed as a matter of prestidigitation that tricked the king into believing that they were safe. After all, the king's own men died in throwing them into the furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar could not deny the power of the true God. The king's image that he had created was nothing more than stone and gold put together by men, a case of the creation worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So the original question is what do we worship? Is it the creation or is it the creator? And this is followed by, what do we do when the world is in opposition to the will of God and tries to force the church and the faithful to worship and serve gods of this world, just as Satan had tried to offer Christ everything when Christ was in the wilderness. All too often, when it comes to our personal idols, we are not forced by the government or kings or people over us to worship them. We, and I do not exempt myself, willingly bow down to the things that we idolize in our life, be it money or work or statue or stature, social media, games, cell phones, relationships, family. Even those things that God has given us that is good can become idols if they take our attention away from God. You see, an idol is whatever it is that takes our thoughts and our attention and our praise away from God. We serve our idols freely and willingly and even justify our actions by lying to ourselves, saying, it's not so bad. We deserve it. God wants me to have this. God wants me to be happy. God made me this way. But we should always be mindful of what we serve and whom we give our allegiance to. But there are times where there are people in positions of authority who will ask us to bow down to an altar against our will. And this is why all the parts of the Bible are so important to study from and to learn from. The Old Testament and the events described here are important to us even in now, because we see these things happening in 2020. And I don't mean making a giant furnace and casting people into it. I mean the sin issues. History is a continual example of the depravity of humans who fail to listen to and obey the will and commandments of God. Oh, we try to scrub history. We try to rewrite history books. But in the Bible, we have truth about the nature of ourselves, and it hasn't changed since the fall. Satan will always try to twist things around. And sin is the problem that clouds our eyes. After all, what did the serpent tell Eve in the garden? You won't die. God knows when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan always tries to take things and make us the center, to elevate us, to make us important rather than God. Ultimately, when we worship things other than God, we are really worshiping ourselves rather than worshiping the one true God. We end up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. We elevate ourselves instead of elevating God. John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verses 30 through 36, He, meaning Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. The reality is that the gospel of Jesus Christ was and is and will be in direct opposition to the world. It will not matter how the world changes or how the people will pretend that they have changed. It will always be opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will always be opposed to the mission of the church. This won't be rectified until our Lord returns again, or until we go on to be in glory with Christ. But until those times, those who profess the risen Christ, the Christ who lived and died and was raised from the dead for the sins of God's people, can expect to be dragged before kings and rulers to testify on Christ's behalf. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we might have to be prepared to give up our lives for our faith. Jesus warned us of this in Matthew 10, verses 16 through 23. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, be not anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, father his child, children will raise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." But I know what we're all thinking. No one individual, no government is forcing us to worship false gods or idols or graven images. And for the time being, we know that that's true. But when we look at the affairs of our society and our culture, how many of us thought we would see in our lifetimes the things that we have seen in the last 10 years? How many of us thought we would see our country, our commonwealth, our community engaged in things that are contrary to the will of God? How many of us thought we would seek the active suppression of the church and the faithful? See the active suppression. The churches were the first things to be closed down and among the last to be opened. How many of us would have thought we would be asked to not just accept things that are against the will of God, but to support them? How many of us thought we would see a time when the government would punish our fellow saints for speaking gospel truth? All you have to do is look around and see that which is good is now bad, and that which is bad has to be honored. That which we used to could trust, we cannot trust anymore. We see neighbors and friends and families turn on each other for the smallest things. The ideology of politics have placed God in the hearts of men. There's a lot going on in this world, and there is much to be afraid of. In the midst of this, how long will it be before we find the world pounding down the doors of the church to really persecute the faithful? And I don't mean making fun of them or denigrate them like we've seen in the last 20 or 30 years. I mean literally persecuting the church, like those churches we pray about in other countries. How long will it be before the government will try to tell the faithful what they can say and what they can do and what they can believe? In this time when truly terrible things are heralded as good, when things that are evil should not be tolerated, these things are protected and promoted and endorsed by figures of authority. In a time when saying that there are only men and women, in a time when saying life begins in the womb are highly controversial, do you think that there won't be a time where we will not have to stand before kings and officials and testify like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? To say that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship your idols and we will tell you that what you're doing is wrong and an abomination before the living God. In this account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it would be easy to just simply sum up the events of the account like we would in a children's Bible story, to just say that God will watch over and protect his people if we are strong in our faith. It's true. We know that to be true. We know that God is faithful and true to his people. But it's not always the case. And we as a church and as believers need to be prepared for what the world will throw at us. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, Paul writes of his imprisonment for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he writes about his sufferings as a way to advance the gospel. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Indeed, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in the pretense of or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. We are called by God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in all situations and all circumstances, and not to just do it when times are good and all is well, but in every time and in every place, no matter where we find ourselves. You see, even in these dark and scary times, we have hope in the truth that is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, take heart. Do not be afraid, because we do have hope and faith, and that is found in the only truth that matters in this world. And it's not a fake narrative pushed out by politicians or media or social media or whatever it is, who are only out there seeking to protect their own kingdoms. Our hope is in the truth that we serve a God who is faithful and true. A God with love for his people that is without ending and without bounds. The same God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego served and were willing to be burned alive rather than to disobey and honor. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James isn't saying that we won't be sad or that we won't be unhappy during times of difficulty. He's not saying that we should be happy in difficult and trying times like some sort of fool or idiot, but rather that we should count it as a blessing because we are counted as one of Christ's followers, that like Christ, we are allowed to suffer as he did for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, in verses 12 through 19, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God tests you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let us as believers and as a church stand firm in our faith and commit ourselves to be faithful to him who is always faithful to us. It is in the furnace of trials and tribulations that we suffer through, where our faith is tested and purified, and yet we know through the testimony of Scripture, the very Word of God, that no matter what happens to us, God will be faithful to us. We know this because of what he has done for us through the person and work of his only Son, Jesus Christ. We know this because he loved us enough to send his Son to live a perfect life, to die a perfect death, and to be raised from the dead to crush death and sin forever, so that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and have repented of their sins will not suffer condemnation, but have everlasting life with Christ. See, even if it isn't God's will that we are to be spared from the sword, we know that he will be faithful in his promise to deliver us from our sins so that we can escape an eternity of hell and damnation and instead have life eternal. The world will seek to destroy and undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. It always has, and it always will, and it will seek to persecute the faithful, and it will try to break the unity of the church. And the world has tried to do this for 2,000 years. And while kings and kingdoms have come and gone, while evil people have done their best to erase Christ and his gospel from the minds of the faithful, to erase Christ from the culture and society in general, they have failed in every way. Christ is alive today. He will be alive tomorrow, and he is forevermore. There is nothing in this world that will be able to defeat or destroy Jesus Christ or his church. All they'll try, the world will come and tell us that what we worship is wrong, what we believe is wrong, that we are nothing more than footnotes in history. You'll see the world looks at the church and our Lord and Savior as being on the wrong side of history. They'll tell us that we as Christians are just clinging to our Bibles and our backwards ways, that we are hate-filled and do not really care about people or what makes them happy. But we know the truth. We do care. And it isn't the things of this world that we care about, but the things of the next world. We care about everybody who's marching down the easy path that leads to hell and condemnation. We know that God has told us in Scripture is true, and there is nothing in this world that will make us truly happy. There's no sin or debaucherous lifestyle that will bring us eternal happiness like surrendering in obedience to Christ. This is the hope that we have. This is what we must testify before kings and those who listen. This is true happiness, a truly happy life, a life lived in obedience to God, and a life praising that we have salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No government or king can ever take that away from us. They can take our lives, but they cannot take Christ and the promise of God away from us. We are called to testify to the truth about Christ, that salvation and forgiveness of sins can only be found through faith in Christ and the repentance of sins. It is our duty to speak out about those things that are in direct opposition to the commands and will of God. But this does not give us a license to be harsh or violent in return. But as we find ourselves like those who've gone before us, to testify to the goodness and faithfulness of God, and that we know forgiveness, peace, and love that is only found in the body of Christ and in the fellowship of Christian believers. A people who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Friends, fellow believers, let us not be surprised if we find ourselves in opposition to the world. Let us not be surprised when we are called into account before friends and family and leaders of all sorts for our obedience to God. I encourage you to stay, to stand firm in your faith and testify to the truth that we know, that we serve a living God and that he is the only King that we are to be obedient to. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you this day. Father, we do pray that we would be obedient servants, that we would say to those who would oppose your will or force us to do things that we know are in direct opposition to you, that if it be your will, you will deliver us, but if it's not your will, we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship your image, and we will not dishonor our God. Father, as we go forward from this place, I pray that all of our hearts would be lifted up, because we do know the truth. We do know that it is only in Christ Jesus that we have satisfaction. It is only in serving you and your people that we have true happiness. It is only in doing your will and your work that we find true contentment. It isn't in the sins and the desires and the shiny objects of this world, but it is taking satisfaction in you and praising you and worshiping you. Father, we pray that we would be, as we go forward as individuals and as a people and as a church, that we always would stand ready to testify to your goodness and faithfulness. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.